So, I notice there's a few faces here I don't recognise as being here every week. So it might be worth giving a little bit of a background as to what's happening at the moment. We're two-thirds, three-quarters of the way through a series covering the whole Bible in 8 weeks. That's quite a challenge. There's a lot of pages in there, as you may or may not have noticed. And 8 weeks isn't very long when you take it, especially that it's 20, 25 minutes on a Sunday morning. So in our journey through the storyline of the Bible, we've reached the New Testament at last. In some ways, for me especially, much more comfortable ground, but in other ways, a bit more challenging. We've spent the last few weeks looking at some of the main themes in the Old Testament, looking at how in the beginning God created the world, and it was good. But how mankind rebelled against God and spoilt things. We then heard of how God was working to restore this relationship between us and God by raising up leaders to save God's people from the situations they were facing. People like Moses leading the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, or David defeating Goliath. But we've also learnt of the ups and downs of the relationship between God and his people. How at times they wanted to be like the other nations around them, to have a king, to effectively to be self-contained and have no need for God, to squeeze God out of the equation, and how the prophets were raised up to warn the people of what was happening, what they were doing, but also to point forward to what was going to happen, both as a consequence directly of their actions, but also in what God was going to do again to rescue them. So before this time, we have God's people longing for a new saviour, someone to rescue them from their troubles, free them from the Roman occupation and persecution, lead them once again into victory. People looking for an answer, but not necessarily expecting the one God was about to provide. So this morning, the sermon's kind of in two parts. Firstly, I was going to introduce each of the four Gospels, to think through a little bit around each of those before coming back to our reading and thinking what that might mean for us. But let's start with an illustration, literally. So, don't worry, these questions aren't going to be too hard. So who do we think this is? Jesus there, okay. Anyone else in there?
Jesus, when he said, "Let the little children come to me."
Yeah. So as you look at the image, as you look at the picture there, think about what are the things you notice in it. What do you think the artist who drew it might be trying to say? Any thoughts?
Jesus loves children.
Yeah, Jesus loves children. Anything else from there? Yeah, go on. Yes. That is one of the amazing things. If you do a Google image search on pictures of Jesus, finding Jesus that isn't white is actually quite difficult. And as somebody growing up in the Middle East, the likelihood is they didn't look much like that. So anything else? But say we get an idea of what the artist is trying to do there. There's something about loving, there's something about being welcoming, there's something gentle in there. Those are the words that come to my mind. That anyone else disagree radically? No. Okay, so that's our first image. So Jesus there. So our second one. Who do we think this might be? So there's some murmurings, but it was Jesus on the cross. Okay, anyone else there? Yeah. Yeah. So you've got some of the people witnessing the event that's going on there. Again, same sort of questions. What is it you think when you look at that? What do you think the artist might have been trying to convey about that? Any thoughts?
The pain and suffering
you went
through. Yeah. They feel helpless because they are not doing anything. They just feel
helpless. Okay. So I missed that, sorry. Quite humbling, yeah? So we've got another image here where that's kind of quite different from the first one, I think.
Is that a story?
It looks like a skull, actually. But then if you think Golgotha the hill was known as the place of the skull, so that the artist... So often when you look at these things, especially if you look at the medieval artwork, there's so much depth in imagery that's put in, and a lot of symbolism that in modern culture we miss a lot of that. So we've got another image there, showing a different moment, a different time, quite a different look and feel to things. So if we go to the next one.
It's a very dark time. Hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
Blue sky, lovely sunshine. Here you've got the dark.
Yeah.
Yeah. Thunder.
Yeah. And you wouldn't necessarily be wanting to welcome the children into that point as well. It's kind of different. It's a very different part of the story of what's going on from that side. So if we go on to the next one, you might have picked a theme here. Who do we think's in the picture here? It is. So we've got some of the main characters there. Again, same questions. What sort of thoughts are coming to mind? What is the artist? What do we think the artist might be trying to do with that? What sort of message might he be trying to convey? For me, that's highly sanitised. Having been at the birth of my son, to have anything clean within a 20-yard radius just seems ridiculous. It was a very different picture to that when my son was born. Okay, it was in hospital rather than in whatever the situation was that they were in, whether you say a cave, whether you say a manger, however you want to describe that. But you can see the artist is trying to convey a certain message, trying to talk about something quite positive, quite uplifting in there. There's that brightness that's shining out from where Jesus is as a baby.
Would you say there's a bit of symbolism going on in terms of the amount of cloth that's around and the cleaning that's like linked to his death and the way his body was prepared?
Completely, yeah. Yeah. And you've got sort of the allusion to the shepherds that aren't in the picture, but with a little lamb there. You've got the bowl with the water and the towel that maybe references the washing the feet. There's things going on in there. So it's telling you a little bit. Fancy? Mm. Yep. Yeah, donkey's playing a big part as well. So there's a lot going on in there where it's trying to convey something about the life of Jesus in there. So we'll go to the last one. Again, same questions. Who do we think this might be?
The lion.
Yeah?
Narnia.
Yeah, I mean, C.S. Lewis very much picked up this imagery and went through with Narnia. But it's again, another image of Jesus telling something about the story or the life or who Jesus might be. But if you go to the next slide, you've got four different images there. They're all quite different, I think. They're all telling a different part of the story. The artist is coming at it from a slightly different perspective. They're not all the same. You wouldn't necessarily, if you didn't know the whole story, you wouldn't necessarily pick up that there's Jesus in each one of those. But by knowing the whole story, we get that richness of the story and the picture in there. Yeah. You hadn't started shaving at that point, but yeah. 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 And how we've made it such a Western image as well when he wasn't Western. So if we look at each one of these in isolation, we would miss something of the life of Jesus. Now sometimes I'm asked about why we have four Gospels, four accounts of Jesus' life. Wouldn't it just be easier if we just had one? One that covered each aspect in chronological order, just recorded the facts, and made life much simpler. No differing accounts of events, no changing up the order in which they appear. Just a simple, straightforward account. Well, the problem with that is it ignores what happens when we tell the story of someone's life. Because what really happens is there's always at least two stories going on. There's the story that the author is telling, but there's also the story that the hearer is hearing. To give you an example of what I mean by that, if I was to talk about Margaret Thatcher and how she worked to increase the efficiency of the UK workforce by by breaking the power of the unions. Some people hearing me say that would think of a great success story that made the country prosperous. Others would hear of someone who acted almost as a tyrant, breaking communities and oppressed those that opposed her. The same story being told, but different stories being heard. Based on our experiences, on our own journeys through life. So when we approach the Gospels, we need to bear in mind a little bit of what was being told in the story, what the author was trying to do, but also how different readers might have heard something different in each of the accounts. But also how importantly, if you take them together, it adds an amazing richness to our understanding of things. So let's have a little bit of a look at the story behind each of the Gospels. Might also take them in order they appear in the Bible. Matthew. Now Matthew was a Gospel written for the Jews. Matthew himself was a Jewish tax collector, an occupation that even now isn't widely appreciated, but back then was a real figure of hate. It was as a tax collector, he was an instrument of the Roman Empire, being part of the oppressive regime. But we see how Jesus went against the culture there and invited Matthew to be one of his closest followers, one of his disciples, which also meant Matthew got to see and witness the events of Jesus' life firsthand. And as a Jew, Matthew shows us how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. He quotes the Old Testament over 100 times in 28 chapters to show that Jesus really is the long-awaited Messiah. Matthew's Gospel deliberately draws our attention to similarities between Israel's story and Jesus. For those who are here, I don't know if you remember those promises that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 12. Well, Matthew starts his gospel by tracing Jesus' family tree all the way back to Abraham. All those promises will be fulfilled in Jesus. So we see the covenant that was made to Abraham being fulfilled in Jesus. And then in week 3 of this run through the Bible, when Israel went down to Egypt and faced genocide, well, there's a parallel as Jesus as a young boy went down to Egypt because of the genocide that was being taking place there, because King Herod was persecuting and killing those under two. So there's an echo there. But then in Jesus' adult life, we get other echoes. We think of Israel wandering around the wilderness for 40 years. But then also, we think of Jesus being tempted for 40 days, that continuation of the 40. We hear of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples or apostles. Israel received teaching on a mountain. Well, Moses received the teaching and then passed on to the people on a mountain. We think of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, 5-7. Some of the most amazing words that have ever been uttered. And the parallels between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So Matthew is clear in what he's trying to set out to achieve. That Jesus is the anointed Messiah King. And in him, all the unfinished business of the Old Testament is going to be fulfilled and sorted out. So that's Matthew, with where he might be coming from. Mark. Mark's quite different. This is a gospel for the Romans. Now, his full name was John Mark. John, common Jewish name. Mark was a Roman name. So John Mark connects the Jewish Jesus with kind of the Roman Empire and what was going on. And his gospel, it's actually quite fast-paced. It's to the point. It's action-packed. There's lots going on all the time. You'll find phrases like, and then immediately, or soon after, or straight after. You can feel the momentum building through. And it opens with a really bold claim. It starts with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, we miss how controversial that was. Because Son of God was a title reserved for the Roman Emperor. There's a real parallel there that would have, as soon as that was heard, what Mark is saying there is Jesus is the true emperor, the emperor isn't an emperor. the Son of God is Jesus, not the emperor. And that's controversial. And by the end of the gospel, we think of the scene of the crucifixion and Jesus on the cross. What also appears in that story? A Roman centurion who oversaw the execution echoes those words. Surely this man was the Son of God. So by the end of Mark's gospel, the Roman centurion is responding and recognising God, Jesus as God. And as we follow that through and we track through early church history, we can see that by the end of the 4th century, even the Roman emperor was converted. We see how Constantine recognised Jesus as the Son of God. So that's Mark. We've got the Jewish story, we've got the Roman story. Quite different outlooks and ideas behind that. But then Luke, where does he come into this? Well, actually, Luke's about everybody, about the whole of humanity. Luke was a highly educated doctor, and incidentally, the only non-Jewish writer in the New Testament. So Luke's gospel opens differently. In Matthew, we saw the family tree being traced back to Abraham. Here, we see Jesus' family tree being traced back to Adam, the father of all mankind. So Jesus is, in some ways, the new Adam, bringing hope to humanity. And the message of Jesus then must be taken to the whole world. Think of this from Luke's perspective. As a doctor, imagine someone discovered a cure for cancer. That groundbreaking news would be announced to the whole world. And Luke is convinced that Jesus can save people from something even more deadly, the disease of sin. So Luke's gospel finishes with the global promise of forgiveness of sins that will be preached in Jesus' name to all nations. So we've got Luke to everybody. We've got the Romans, the Jews from Matthew and Mark. And then we come to John's gospel. Now, for those of you who like terminology, the first three we've talked about are known as the synoptic gospels because there's quite a lot of commonality. There is one theory that Mark was written first and the other two had Mark in front of them when they were writing their own gospels. There's one. You can see how it might work that way, but actually there's arguments on both sides of that. But they're quite similar, those three. But John, this one's a bit different. And it's not necessarily aimed in the same way. There's not a people group that it's targeted at. We don't actually know who wrote John. It's sketchy on all the others, but we think we know, whereas John is kind of a bit more confusing. But John opens with a theological statement. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Not necessarily the most clear-cut opening to a book that is completely transparent and easy to read. But actually, we look at that. He starts with, in the beginning. John's deliberately picking up the first line of the Bible, indicating that through the whole cosmos, Jesus is king and is getting a fresh start. Then John's going on to state that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. And we call this incarnation. Carne is the Latin for flesh or meat. So incarnation refers to the moment when Jesus entered our humanity, took on flesh, became one of us, living with us. And that's God living with us through the person of Jesus Christ. So now in John's gospel, we get a different kind of perspective. We see a series of signs and sayings that lead to belief. Jesus reveals his identity through a series of signs and then follows them up with a statement. Imagine Jesus feeding the thousands with bread and then saying, I am the bread of life. He heals a blind man and says, I am the light of the world. He raises a dead man and says, I am the resurrection of the life. By using the words I am, Jesus is deliberately taking the divine name that was revealed to Moses back at that burning bush in Genesis. He was essentially using God's signature for himself. claiming to be the ultimate revelation of the great I Am. So four Gospels, all coming from a different perspective, giving us a different idea of the life of Jesus and what that might mean for us. In the same way we had four artists producing four different pictures, showing us different moments and different, with different emphasis, capturing what it was that they wanted to say. So let's turn to today's reading. John 20, 24 to 31. A record of Thomas meeting the resurrected Jesus, of discovering that Jesus is alive, and Thomas declaring as his response to this that Jesus is his Lord and God. I'll be honest, I think sometimes Thomas here gets a bit of a bad deal. Possibly not in the text, but with how we've treated him in church history over the years. I mean, the expression, doubting Thomas. There was so much more to him than this. And actually, his doubt didn't last very long. And Jesus met him in that. But yeah, we still call doubting Thomas. That's the bit he's famous for. But as our text starts, we read that Jesus had appeared to the other disciples already, but when Thomas wasn't there. No explanation of why Thomas wasn't there. But Jesus had already appeared to Mary Magdalene as well, who had told the disciples, so they'd heard already of a witness to Jesus being resurrected. So then the disciples see Jesus minus Thomas. And then he comes back, wanders back into the room. You've got to feel a bit sorry for him. All his mates, all the people around him have suddenly seen Jesus again, and yet he hasn't. And he's feeling a bit left out about that and trying to come to terms with what other people are telling him. Because on the face of it, what he's being told is ridiculous. That guy we just saw executed a few days ago, he was wandering around and in here and chatting with us. That doesn't make a lot of sense. It's easy with 2,000 years of history between then and now to look back and forget just how remarkable that event is. But he struggles to come to terms with this. He decides he needs some sort of proof. He needs to see Jesus with his own eyes. The community around him have told him the good news, but he hasn't got to the point where he's believed it yet. And don't forget we're in John, where belief is a very key theme within John. So Thomas hasn't believed him yet. He needs to meet with Jesus personally to reacquaint himself and renew that relationship. And what does Jesus do? Does he turn around and say, no, don't be ridiculous. You haven't got enough faith, you're gone. No. He honours that request. He meets Thomas with where he's at, recognising that for Thomas, for him to believe, he needs to actually meet with Jesus. But what about us? Is that true for us as well, that we need to actually meet Jesus to believe? To develop that relationship, Jesus, we have to meet him? Well, we can't encounter Jesus in the same way that Thomas did. But I do believe that Jesus meets us with where we're at. We can't build our relationship firsthand in some ways. And also, I don't think we need to be building it second or third hand. As I said, we don't have that advantage that Thomas had of physically meeting Jesus in front of us, of putting our hand in his side. But we do have the opportunity to get to know him through his Holy Spirit, through spending time with the Gospels and in prayer. It is more difficult. Jesus recognises that in verse 29. But it's so worth investing the time and effort into developing this relationship. And in the same way that different artists paint different pictures, the different gospel writers bring their own background and experience to what they describe. Each of our own journeys will be different. We will have experienced our relationship with Jesus through different events, stages of life, and by bringing together those accounts of our own stories alongside the gospels. And by doing that, we build a much richer picture of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, to have him as Lord of our lives and as our Saviour. It isn't for nothing that Revelations talks of overcoming the accuser by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. It is in us sharing the story of our walk with Jesus that we can encourage and build up the people around us. And that's a key element of what we do as church. It's about that joint walk together in that relationship with Jesus. Sometimes we'll have times that relationship feels strong, other times less so. But by coming together as a church, we can support, we can encourage and help people through that. If you think of it as a marriage, no marriage happens by chance without some work, without some effort being put on both sides, or any form of relationship. You need to do things for it to work. Sometimes it's compromise. Sometimes it's just actually talking to each other. Other times, it's just about having somebody else who can turn around to you and say, stop being daft, go and sort it out. And that's part of what it means to be church. So I guess my question is around, what is your relationship with Jesus? It might be a bit like Thomas, that you've heard people talking about it, but for you, you haven't really experienced that relationship. You're not sure really if you believe or whether you want to believe. It might be that you've had a great relationship with Jesus in the past, but lately it seems a bit, well, kind of just taken for granted. Like in one of the letters to the churches in Revelation that talks of losing your first love. I remember when I was first in love with Claire, a few years ago now. We used to do so many little things, and I don't know what's happened to it. For example, we were living in different places, so whenever I went to visit, I would tend to hide little notes around her house that she'd find when she opened a particular cupboard or did something like that. Just little notes saying, I love you, or you're looking lovely today, or whatever it was, just little notes, that little spark of creativity that was in there. I think if you spoke to her today, she would struggle to remember some of those things because it's become a bit it's a bit routine. It's a bit humdrum. And perhaps for me, there's a real challenge and I need to work at that relationship. But the most important relationship that any of us needs to work at is that relationship with God and with Jesus. But it might be that we're sitting here this morning and our relationship with Jesus is absolutely on fire. We are in an amazing place. We understand what it's like. We're experiencing the richness of abundant life, walking closely with Jesus. But wherever we're at, we need to acknowledge that relationships take work. In the tough times when things feel a little bit distant, we need to work at it. In the times when it feels amazing, we need to work at it, because otherwise we'll get complacent and things will start disappearing. And maybe one of the things this week is to pick up a Bible. Pick a gospel and just read it. Even if you take Matthew's the longest, 2 to 3 hours tops to read from start to finish. We can do that in an evening. That's no problem in there. And as you read it, be prepared to hear Jesus speak to you, to begin to reacquaint yourself with him, with the King of Kings, and for him to become King of your heart, be it for the first time or once again.